And welcome to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher, and I'm joined here with MD this week. MD, how's that bike ride this morning?
We had a lot of fun. Thank you.
Well, I'm a little bit jealous because I always like mountain biking, but I'm particularly encouraged that your son didn't hurt himself sufficiently to be discouraged from riding mountain bikes.
For the listeners, I've been trying to introduce my son to mountain biking, and so we rescheduled our recording time to give me enough time to go for the bike ride with my son this morning, and we had a little bit of a crash, but he actually enjoyed it, so we're all good.
It's all good, and I'd like to thank the listeners who very kindly delivered some delicious blueberries to my house this last week. I hope you enjoy listening again this week with your family around the living room table with your scriptures in hand. That was really great to hear, and our hearts go out to you and all our listeners. With that, let's get started. This week, we want to talk about God's divine counsel, which is a concept that's not alien to us in the church. And in our LDS Book of Abraham, we find a reference to God's divine counsel. So I'm going to start to read from Abraham chapter 3, verse 22. Now the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was, and among all these there were many of the noble and great ones. And God saw that these souls, that they were good, and he stood in the midst of them, and he said, these I will make my rulers. For he stood among those that were spirits, and he saw that they were good. And he said unto me, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou wast born. So the Lord is talking to Abraham here and saying that he saw him in the preexistence and that he was chosen at that time. And then in verse 24, and there stood one among them that was like unto God. And he said unto those who were with him, we will go down, for there is space there, and we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell. So, MD, this is interesting. A couple of things jump out at me. One is that there were those who were with him in verse 24, and that's distinct from those who he refers to as spirits. I think this refers to the Lord's divine counsel and his members who he's talking to here about his plans for the earth.
Yeah, it's a good insight. This one's challenging because we have in verse 23, it talks about he saw souls, and then he goes on and says he saw those that were spirits. And souls in particular is one word that gets used inconsistently throughout the scriptures, where in the Book of Mormon, soul seems to just represent spirit. But then in the Doctrine and Covenants, we learn that the soul is the spirit and the body joined together. So at different times, these prophets use the word soul differently. And so then when you get to this Abraham verse 23, you got to ask yourself, all right, when he says these souls, are those people who have physical bodies, and it's the spirit and the body together? And then one phrase later, he's standing among those who are spirits. That's, I think, the first challenge we have is there is not an easy, clear-cut answer for exactly what's going on here. It is a little bit cryptic.
But I think we get a little more clarity when we go a chapter further in chapter 4, verse 26. Where it says, and the gods took counsel among themselves and said, let us go down and form man in our image, after our likeness, and we will give them dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So the gods went down to organize man in their own image, in the image of the gods to form they him, male and female to form they them. And then finally, another reference to the gods in Abraham, chapter 5, verse 2. And the gods said among themselves, on the seventh time we will end our work, which we have counseled. And we will rest on the seventh time from our work, which we have counseled. In the church, I grew up being taught that, you know, in the preexistence, we were spirits. God counseled with his preexistent spirits and decided what was going to happen and then implemented it. But it seems to me that there are multiple gods talked about here. You know, what do you make of this?
One, you could say, you know, the gods is God the Father and Jesus, and they're the ones doing the talking. But then again, you go back up to verse 24, and there stood one among them that was like unto God, and he said unto those that were with him. So that would seem to be Christ talking to these other divine council members. So there's some wiggle room here. And I think one of the things that we need to point out is the fact that we've been taught a lot of things about the council in heaven that aren't in the scriptures. You know, people over the last 150 years have tried to fill in the blanks with explanations and details that just aren't contained in the scriptures. You know, one of them I've heard is that this council in heaven was a testimony meeting, and all of us got up and bore testimony, and we chose sides, and none of those details are in the scriptures. So we need to realize that we've got a lot of baggage that could blur our vision as we're trying to judge between what the scriptures are actually saying and or not. So just something we need to be aware of.
Yes, I agree with that. So when I looked up divine council in the LDS Scripture Topical Guide, there's nothing that points to any other scriptures that talk about God and his divine counsel. But there are quite a few scriptures in the Old Testament that we want to now go through that will actually validate this concept, that there was a divine counsel of divine beings, lesser beings than God himself, Yahweh, that are used in the process of administering the earth, for lack of a better term. So let's start with Psalm 82, where it says this, verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. So interesting, there are other gods, and in Hebrew, Elohim is used in both of those for God. Elohim standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. This is kind of a paradigm-shifting chapter, isn't it?
It is. You know, verse 1 and verse 6 are some of the two most important ones. Elohim stands in the congregation, and that's a singular verb in Hebrew. So one Elohim stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the Elohim, plural. So this goes back to our podcast on the name of the Father and how Elohim is not a personal name like Frank. It is just a general description of a spirit being, a divine being. And so you have one divine being who's judging among the other divine beings. And then in verse 6, I have said, ye are Elohim, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. This totally changes what we think happens in heaven and who's in heaven. And once you get in heaven, you can never be tossed out or anything like that. And I think that's one of the exciting things as we go down this path is there are other scriptures in the Bible that talk about this, and it gives us more detail, and it starts filling in some of the blanks that we have with that Abraham description, but it's different from the cultural tradition we've inherited.
Right, because what's happening here when you read all these verses in Psalm 82 is that these gods in the council have been doing bad stuff, mm-hmm. and God is judging them and saying, nope, I'm kicking you out, or you shall die like men because of things like not defending the poor and the fatherless and judging unjustly and doing all these things that are abhorrent to Yahweh, the one and only true God. Yahweh is the supreme God here. And he's judging among these other divine beings that have authority, and he's not happy with what's been going on.
Yep. We'll get into this in a little bit, but verse 8 is kind of important, where it says, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And so remember that, because as he's upset with all of these lesser gods for treating people poorly and judging unjustly, the end result is he's going to take charge and he's going to inherit all nations.
Yes, and we will see that as we keep going. But I think we need to keep plowing the preparatory ground here, because this is such a new concept, I think, to people. It was certainly new to me when I started to run across it, but it sheds so much light. Another scripture that supports the idea of a divine council is Psalm 89. And I'm going to read from verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So I think that's a clear reference, the assembly of the holy ones, to the divine council. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings, sons of God, is like the Lord? God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? What is your faithfulness all around you? So Yahweh is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh, as I think we talked about in that podcast, number 20. And Yahweh is species unique, but there are these other divine beings that are the assembly of the holy ones.
Mm-hmm. The sons of the mighty, the sons of the Elim, or the sons of the Elohim. These things are in the Bible, and they're in multiple places in the Bible. So, you know, it's one thing to be ignorant of it and just not realize it's there. It's another thing to go, okay, well, I know it's there, but I don't want to grapple with it because it just contradicts what I've been taught my whole life. We really have to just say, okay, this stuff's in the Bible. We got to figure out what's going on here. We can't just write it off and ignore it and pretend like it's not there.
Well, and I think it's also important to point out that in the Doctrine and Covenants, when the Lord talks about us having the potential to become sons of God, it's always the potential, it's future. It's not in the past when we lived in a pre-existent state. That mm-hmm. was not, it really eliminates humans on the earth today as sons of God until they have their calling and election made sure.
Yeah. And in fact, if you go look in Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we get this description where it says, now there was a day when the sons of God, the sons of Elohim, came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan came also among them. And so this, we're familiar with the story. Satan comes in and says, you know, hey, have you considered Job? You know, if you were to really tempt him, he'd curse your name and such. But we have this description where Satan is coming among these sons of God before Yahweh.
Well, it's almost like he's part of the divine council acting as prosecutor.
Yes. And we've been taught that Satan was cast out of heaven for rebellion before the earth was even created. And yet here he's walking into the divine council unimpeded and able to talk. And, you know, he's given the microphone, and it happens on two different occasions in Job. That doesn't work if he was cast out of heaven before the earth was even formed and never allowed to come back in again. So again, we've got these data points that we really have to incorporate into our story.
Well, you know, when I go through these concepts, it makes me question, MD, my basis for almost every belief with regards to the preexistence, the divine counsel, all these things that we've just inherited. I have to say, okay, why do I really believe that? What is the scriptural basis? What's the foundation that is not sand that I can build on for my beliefs? A lot get challenged in this process, and I've had to change my mind based on the evidence and say, listen, I don't know everything. We still see through a glass very, very darkly, but we get these glimmers of information that is consistent, or it fits, Or if you get multiple evidences, you have to say, wait a minute, that taken out of context reference doesn't match up with all these other evidences. And when I weigh them in the balance, these multiple scriptures on the other side of this one that's been taken out of context, the one out of context just makes no sense. And you realize that a lot of what I've believed was the precepts of men.
Yes. And it's a little bit frustrating because we love to have answers. We love definitive explanations. And we've been given these definitive explanations of what the pre-existence was like. But yeah, as you pointed out, they're based on sand. They're not based on the scripture. And then worse, they prevent us from actually seeing what the scriptures say. We've been blinded by these traditions we've inherited so that we do look over things like this. And well, you know, okay, I've read Job a bunch of times, but you know, Satan didn't really come into God's presence after the Garden of Eden. It couldn't have happened. Well, it says it.
Well, and we've been indoctrinated to the idea that we have such a high degree of certainty on our beliefs and our doctrine that there's very little room for questioning that and exploring and asking questions and saying, hey, we really don't know on this particular point, but let's look into it. You know, somehow we have all the answers or believe we have all the answers. And I think that's the low path to ignorance if we just assume that we have all the answers. Let's talk a little bit more about the Divine Council and how it actually works, because there's a very interesting vignette in 1 Kings chapter 22. The whole chapter is really interesting, and I'll just summarize what's going on here, and then we'll read the salient verses starting in 19. There's a king of the northern kingdom. The two kingdoms had been broken up, and Ahab is the king of the north kingdom. And he's looking to partner with Jehoshaphat, who's the king of the south. They're looking to conquer the king of Syria. They want to go up and take some land back from the king of Syria. And Jehoshaphat says, now, before we do this, I think we need to ask the Lord. And so Ahab gets these 400 prophets together. And he asks them, and they all say, oh, yeah, you're going to have victory. Everything's going to be great, Ahab. Go for it, man.
Brilliant plan, boss. You're a genius.
This has been going on for centuries. You know, the toadies are lining up to tell him what he wants to hear. So Jehoshaphat's still a little skeptical, and he says, well, isn't there another prophet of Yahweh somewhere we can ask? And Ahab says, yes, there is, but I hate him because he never prophesies good things about me.
He's not a yes man.
He's not a yes man.
So negative.
And so they call this guy Micaiah. And Micaiah just starts mocking the king and says, oh, yeah, what those guys said, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. Ahab says, stop lying to me, dude. You know? So Micaiah, after he finishes mocking Ahab, says this, verse 19. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right side and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? So I'm going to stop right there. Yahweh, the Lord, has essentially said, Ahab's done. Okay. We got to get rid of him. He's under judgment. He was one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom, and it's time for him to go. So the Lord's saying, who's going to make him fall? He's saying this to his council, because this is a divine council meeting that Micaiah is seeing and describing. So I'll continue on. And one said one thing and another said another. So the council is debating back and forth. How should we do this? Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, by what means? So how are you going to do it? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So Micaiah is basically describing to Ahab the fact that the Lord put a lying spirit in all his 400 prophets. and he's declared disaster. But what's really interesting here is how the Lord works. Because the council has a debate and comes up with a proposed solution. And the Lord said, yeah, that's going to succeed. Go do it.
Yeah, it's really interesting because the Lord just says, this is the end result I want. Now, you guys come up with a plan to give me that end result. And they debate. One said one thing and another said another thing. So they had this debate. And then one of them says, I know what, I'm going to go take those 400 prophets and I'll put a lying spirit in them. And they'll tell him everything's going to be great and he'll follow them to his death. And the Lord says, yeah, that'll work. Go for it. So the Lord is not micromanaging here. He's not giving them his 257,000 step plan to implement his will in every single detail. He just says, I want Ahab dead. You guys figure out the details. Go. Totally different concept of how God works from what we've been taught.
And to be clear, I mean, I certainly believe that God, if he wanted to, could declare disaster and doesn't need to use this counsel, but he does. He chooses to.
Yeah.
He chooses to do to use his counsel in this way. And what's interesting to me is that Ahab still follows the 400 prophets to his destruction, even after Micaiah has told him, listen, I mean, he throws Micaiah in prison and basically instructs people to just give him basic rations of bread and water and punishes him for it. Clearly, he had the hubris to think that he could go up and find victory, but he didn't. So this is just a super interesting peek into the divine counsel, and it's right here in plain sight in 1 Kings 22.
I look at this. Some people say, if we don't follow the Brigham Young idea of exaltation and we become gods and we populate our own planets and all that sort of stuff, heaven's going to be a really boring place. We're just going to sit around on clouds playing harps and I don't want any part of that. And yet we can look here, the host of heaven, they're actively participating with God in these other worlds and helping him move his plan forward. Yeah, this whole idea of, gosh, if we can't go off and do that whole exaltation thing, heaven sucks. Again, not supported in scriptures. There's plenty for us to do that will be meaningful and working right next to God while you're doing that.
Yeah, I've often heard people, even in my own family, say, yeah, I can't wait till I get to go make my own world and et cetera, which again is a result of that Brigham Young exaltation doctrine. And yet it's not scriptural. That doesn't mean that there might not be some aspect to that in working in God's counsel in conjunction with him. But there's going to be plenty to do in administering the new Eden or the new world, call it the celestial kingdom, call it whatever you want, in the afterlife. So we're not going to be sitting around just playing harps and singing. There'll be lots to do.
Yep.
And we are not the only people who believe that either. There are some Protestants and others who believe that if you adhere to the text, it's pretty clear that if you become a son of God, if you connect that dot between becoming a son of God and being part of his counsel, then that means at some point we have the potentiality to become part of his counsel. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, absolutely. The promise is that the faithful will be the concourses surrounding the throne of God and singing praises to God all day long. You're part of the council. You're in the club. And for some reason, we think that that's bad and lame and boring. I mean, to be in God's presence always and help him with his work. But
I think everybody just wants to focus on all the wives they're going to have in the next life and all that means for their libidos. I don't know. That seems to be a motivation for a lot of people.
Yep. I want to look at another scripture that talks about these sons of God making decisions. And this is in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel seeing a vision. And we start in verse 13 through 17. And he says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, and even with a band of iron and brass, and in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Daniel later goes on to explain this, and it's a prophecy about King Nebuchadnezzar and what's going to happen to him and such. After giving that vision, then in verse 17, these two messengers say, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. So again, we have this example where they're saying, hey, these watchers, which is another word that's used in the Old Testament to describe these spirit beings, and the word of the holy ones, they're the ones that have made this decision that Nebuchadnezzar is going to do this, that he's going to go mad and he's going to lose his kingdom and these things are going to happen to him. So just like in 1 Kings 22, God makes a decree and then the divine council comes up with the implementation plan. We seem to be seeing the same thing here in Daniel 4.
You mean this isn't by the decree of our good friend Watcher?
I think that this is proof that Watcher is just
is a holy guy. One. Can He's a holy one. Love you, Watcher. Just a shout out.
But actually, this is part of where he got his name from. It was this Watcher concept in scriptures was one of the inspirations for his handle.
It's, again, another testament that God works through these divine, spiritual, holy beings in implementing his will. I think there's another one concerning King David and how that whole council works. You want to share that with us?
Yeah, so this is in 1 Samuel 23, and I think this shows really well that God can foresee all of the potential outcomes, but he doesn't choose the outcome. We still get to choose some of the outcomes, so God's, again, not micromanaging. We start in verse 1, and we have David, who is he's going to battle, and Saul's still around at this time, and so 1 Samuel 23, starting in verse 1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So here we have very straightforward prediction. Go, you're going to be successful. David goes, and David is successful. Then a few verses later, we get a different instance, starting in verse 10. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? This is the city that he just saved from the Philistines. And now he's worried, you know, if Saul shows up, these guys are going to just turn me over to Saul and I'm done for.
Because it was a walled city.
Yeah, and he was
trapped, essentially trapped.
So he goes on and he asks the Lord, will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. And then in verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. Once David changes his plan and gets out of Keilah, Saul doesn't come down to Keilah anymore. And so this is not a case where God is predicted this is absolutely positively going to happen and there's nothing you can do to stop it, David. David asked the question, you know, hey, if I hang out here, is Saul going to come down? Yep. And are these guys going to turn me over to Saul? Yep. Okay, then I'm getting out of here so that none of that stuff can happen. It's a really interesting look into the fact that God isn't micromanaging and mandating this stuff. We can still make decisions and change the outcome, just like David did. David got some divine guidance from God, so he knew what would happen if he didn't take action, but he wasn't then required to sit and wait to be captured. He was able to use the information he got from God to change his plans and get a better outcome.
It's a fascinating story, again, because it gets us into the mind of God and how he works. And I think you summarized that really well. Just because God knows that something will happen if we take a certain action doesn't mean it's predetermined that we are going to have to take that action or not act. So we still have our ability to choose. We still have our agency. And he knows that if we use our agency in one way, that this will be the result. And if we use it in another way, something else maybe is probably going to be the result. And it may be disastrous for us, but we still have our agency and our ability to choose.
Yeah. And again, sometimes we hear people, oh, well, God has a plan and, you know, these bad things happen to you because God decided that's what he wanted to have happen. I'm not quite sure that those things happen because God decided he wanted to happen that way. Sometimes we just make decisions and things happen. Well, Searcher, I've got one more divine counsel scripture to share, and I'm really, really shocked that you didn't bring this one up yourself, because this has got to be from your most quoted, most favorite chapter in all the scriptures.
Well, I had to give you some rope, so go for it.
Jeremiah 23. When you have someone claiming to be a prophet, what are you supposed to say to them? And verse 18, for who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? So, yeah, we've got this divine counsel stuff all throughout the Old Testament.
I can't believe I didn't put that in my notes, because I've read that 100 times if I've read it once. You know, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and who understands the way he works? I mean, one of the things of prophets that we haven't really talked about in the past is I think that a true prophet actually gets invited into the council and gets to see how the Lord works and operates. He's saying, who of you prophets, which of you guys who claim the burden of the Lord have actually been there? Who of you have actually stood in the council and understand how he works?
Yep. And I think we've got a beautiful example of that in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has this vision. He's brought up into that council. The seraphim cleanse his mouth because he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, all that stuff. And there he is in the council. They say, hey, we need someone to go down and to teach it. And Isaiah's like, I'll do it. And then this, okay, here's your duty. You need to go off and tell these people this, this, and that. And he says, oh gosh, how long? You're going to do it until this happens and that happens. We have these examples in the scriptures of prophets who are doing exactly this. They're brought up into the council of heaven. They're given their divine investiture of authority. They're given a commission and told, this is what you're going to go tell people. And then we can read Isaiah. It's all, thus saith the Lord. The Lord has commanded me to tell you to, you know, blank, blank, blank is going to happen. It's a beautiful pattern and it's very consistent.
So it makes me wonder if Joseph was a true prophet, and I believe he was, a fallen true prophet ultimately that will return. But I don't know that we have any evidence or historical data that would suggest, that talks about him having that experience. Although he had many, many experiences, you know, with God himself. Maybe that's just something he didn't talk about. I don't know.
I look at the 4 different versions of the first vision, And people get really hung up on the differences between them. But one of our listeners actually commented on how those may have reflected the time that they were given. The first one was in 1832 when the fullness existed. The second one was in 1835 after the fullness had been rejected. And then in 1838, some of the darkest days. And then 1842, also not a good time. I look at like that 1835 description, and there is descriptions of angels. And so I wonder if that experience did happen for Joseph, and he just didn't give us the details. He alluded to it briefly, but then by the time the 1838 account was written and that became the one that we were all taught, Joseph's not giving those details anymore because the church is in a period of darkness.
And perhaps that was his calling as a prophet at that point in time. You know, obviously a divine encounter. And I believe that all true prophets have divine encounters, as we've talked about, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord. This has been great discussion up until this point, and I want to transition to a kind of bigger picture. What does this all mean? And we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel, because this is where God essentially disinherits the nations and turns them over to lesser gods, which is a concept I think that would be very foreign to our ears because we've never heard it. It's going to be new. It was new to me when I ran across it. I'm reading from Genesis 11, and most of our listeners will be familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, whatever we call it. Verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go and let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. It's interesting. Let us make a name. It's obviously not Yahweh that they want to be called under. They want their own name. They want to be famous. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and left them off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Here we have the story of the tower, and the Lord has scattered all these people. But what else is going on here, MD?
So some of the information that we need to make sure we have in our back pocket comes in the previous chapter. And so this, in chapter 10, it describes the nations that descended from Noah. And we need to realize that, you know, these scriptures are not in strict chronological order. You know, they're trying to tell a story here. So in chapter 10, we get this list, and it's often called the Table of Nations, but there's 70 offspring, if you count up all the names that are given here, 70 offspring of Noah that form the nations of the known world. So in the Hebrew mindset, there were 70 nations that made up the world. That world kind of went from eastern Iran out all the way to Spain and kind of north up to the Black Sea and then down south to like Ethiopia. And that was kind of like their known world. And there were 70 nations that comprised that whole known world. And so we take that information in our back pocket. And then we have Genesis 11, where the Lord scatters them and says, all right, you know, before this Tower of Babel incident, they weren't scattered all over the earth. They were all in one location. And then Lord says, all right, you people, you're wicked. I'm going to scatter you. And that's where we get these 70 nations that are spread out over that region of the world. That in and of itself, not real significant. But when we start pairing it up with other scriptures, then we start to see all the connections and they come together. So Deuteronomy 32 is one of the linchpins that helps us pull this all together.
Right. And so we're in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, which says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Now, verse 9, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." So what we learn here is that essentially the Lord disinherited these nations at the Tower of Babel, and he turned them over to other gods, to these other Elohim who had kind of rebelled against him. And he says, "I am going to build my family. My portion is Israel, Jacob, through Abraham." This is the worldview of the biblical writers that I had never understood or even heard about in Sunday school or anything else in the past. And in fact, I think some greater clarity can be brought to this. There's an evangelical scholar by the name of Michael Heiser, who's written a book called The Unseen Realm. You know, MD, you and I have both benefited from reading his book. And, you know, we would recommend it to anyone who wants to get a little more information on this. But it's really changed the way that I view the Bible. And here's a guy who's basically said, "Listen, I'm not going to adhere to the creeds of the day. I don't care what they teach me in church. I'm not going to protect people from the Bible." And I think that has really been a call sign for myself and you too, which is, listen, we're not here to protect people from the scriptures. If a precept of men that's infiltrated our doctrine or our teachings is not supported by scriptures, then, you know, we're not going to protect people from that. We need to adhere to the text. I just want to read a couple of paragraphs from a paper that was written by this guy, Michael Heiser, who says that in Deuteronomy 32, God apportions the nations to the sons of God. Here, however, God allots the gods to the nations. Israelites, in other words, believe that Yahweh, their own supreme, unique God, sentenced the nations and their gods to each other. So essentially, these are gods who are not worshiping Yahweh. They are trying to create their own little fiefdom. And Yahweh is saying, go for it. You guys can have them. They're not worshiping the true God. I'm going to create my own family.
This is kind of like killing two birds with one stone, because God's got these rebellious sons of God, and now he's got these rebellious humans at the Tower of Babel. And he's like, I got a solution for this. You guys deserve each other.
I'm going to pair you guys up. You're a perfect match for each other. So at Babel, I'm continuing to read from Heiser. At Babel, God, like a father dismissing and disinheriting his children, judges all the nations for their disobedience. Then in the very next chapter, he calls Abraham, effectively starting over and creating an earthly human family for himself. And that happens in Genesis chapter 12. Continuing, these other gods, which Deuteronomy 32 refer to as the sons of God, were members of Yahweh's heavenly host. Scripture elsewhere condemns both the members of the nations and other gods for disloyalty and corruption. That's what we previously read in Psalm 82. Linking the pagan Gentile nations and their gods in this way gave the biblical worldview its particular focus on making the Israelites distinct from other nations and other gods. These spiritual boundaries between Israel and every other nation indicate that loyalty to other nations could not be separated from loyalty to their gods. The distinction even extended to physical geography, which for the Israelites was cosmic geography. So consider two examples of these spiritual implications: circumcision and the law. Circumcision reminded Israel that they were Yahweh's portion. Other nations practiced circumcision, but it did not carry the same significance for them that it did for Israel. For Israel, circumcision was sexual and procreative in nature, and thus symbolized the nation's birth via Yahweh's miraculous intervention in choosing Abraham and Sarah. Yahweh had disinherited all other human nations. As we know, Sarah was past childbearing years. She was postmenopausal when she was promised that she would have a child. So it was the miraculous intervention in Abraham's life with Sarai that the nation of Israel, God's family, chosen family, was born. This is earth-shattering paradigm shift.
It is, and it totally changes our view of why Abraham was so important. It explains why God would pick these two old, past childbearing year people to start his new nation, because it required divine assistance to get this thing kicked off. You couldn't just say, well, you know, they were just a young couple and, you know, they had a baby. No, this was God's hand was completely over the beginning of the Israelite nation.
Yeah, and in fact, it also relates to the holy ground of Israel, the actual physical holy ground, where there are references in scripture to, you know, for example, Naaman. Right? The story of Naaman, where Naaman believes in the true God, and he comes to Elisha the prophet, who heals him, because he was a commander of the army of Syria, which was outside of the domain of Israel. And Naaman is essentially converted in this process. And Naaman goes on to say, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Reuben to worship there, this is obviously a false god of Syria, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Reuben. When I bow myself in the house of Reuben, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. Because what he wanted was he wanted some of this holy earth, this holy dirt, so that he could worship the true God, even though he was living in infidel territory, for lack of a better term.
And the dirt wasn't holy because it was coming from the Temple Mount or anything like that. It was just, it was part of Yahweh's territory inside Israel. And so it gets back to this belief, this biblical worldview, that you were either inside the promised land, God's territory, or you were outside of it and you were in enemy territory. You're in the territory of one of these false gods. And Naaman is now realizing, I live in enemy territory, but I want to take a piece of God's territory with me back to Syria. So at least I've got a piece of God's promised land with me.
And, you know, this explains for me an awful lot as to why the Lord commanded the Israelites when they came out of Egypt to essentially clear the land of the false God-worshipping nations that were interlopers on the Holy Land.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think we look at that as he's a very cruel God to do that. But he was trying to establish his pure people in that territory. So at some point, we might want to do a podcast on the Nephilim and what the scriptures have to say about these sons of Anak who were in the Holy Land, giants essentially, that looked very scary to the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt. But we'll leave that off for another day in the interest of time. And, you know, circle back around to how God now, having disinherited the nations, is actually in the process of re-inheriting the nations through the gospel. You know, that really started with Christ and his calling of the 70 during his ministry. Recall that 70 nations were disinherited at Babel, and now he's calling 70 to go out and preach the gospel. Isn't that what we see in the New Testament?
Yeah, it's a beautiful symbolism there. You've got 12 disciples that are called to represent Israel, and then you've got these 70 that are called to represent the rest of the world. While Christ is alive, their ministry is only with the house of Israel. But then once Christ has been resurrected, then the messages go into all the world and start teaching my gospel. I'm going to start reclaiming all the nations that were disinherited at Babel, and we're going to all be brought back into one house under the house of Israel.
This becomes even more pronounced when we consider what happened on the day of Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2. And I'm just going to read from this, because here is a situation where every man hears the gospel in his own tongue. And you've got to realize that the house of Israel has been scattered throughout the known world, and they've come to Jerusalem. All these Jews who've been scattered have come to Jerusalem, and they've got their own identities, their own cultural identities as representatives essentially from all these places. So verse one, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So here's where we get that concept that all these Jews from these various nations had come together. Verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful words of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They're all drunk. So, you know, this is essentially the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel.
Yeah, if you take a look at those countries that are listed, it's starting in the east, the Parthians and the Medes. That's way out east. And then he starts moving west, and then he kind of goes north of Israel. You get up into Asia and Phrygia, and then he goes down into Egypt and Libya, and then out west to Rome and Crete and such. They basically just describe the whole known world for the Jews at that time. And, you know, again, it says in verse 5 that it was out of every nation under heaven. So there's this worldview that all of the nations, the 70 nations that God, you know, split up, it's now time to start gathering them back into one, which then just is beautiful symbolism for the gathering that we're expecting to happen as the servants return to gather the Lord's people one last time.
Yeah, and I'm just going to read one other paragraph from Heiser where he says, the idea that corrupt gods, sons of God, both populate and control certain geographic regions was still prevalent in the New Testament era. Paul used geographic terminology to describe the heavenly host, principalities, rulers, thrones, authorities, powers, dominions. The most dramatic example, however, may be the Pentecost event in Acts 2, where God begins to reclaim all the nations for himself. God, in other words, has not forever abandoned the nations. Even in the Old Testament, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, mediators between the disinherited nations and the true God. Israel's laws, prophets, and scriptures all convey knowledge of the true God to the nations. In that sense, Christ became the ultimate mediator, reconciling every nation to God. And I think, as you rightly commented, we are going to see this happen again when the return of the servants come and the fullness is again offered one last time and will actually be experienced before Christ comes in glory. So it's an amazing plan where God said, listen, I'm going to use my family. I'm going to create my family through Abraham. These are then going to be scattered among all the nations. They're going to be instrumental in ultimately gathering out those who will heed the call. And this is how he reclaims the nations that at first he turned over to the other gods because they had been so rebellious. It's a beautiful plan.
It is. And, you know, I really have to thank Michael Heiser for opening my eyes to this. We can't do justice to his works in just a 1-hour podcast. He has his own podcast called The Naked Bible. I think he's coming up on his 300th episode. So he's got a ton of content. He's got several different websites, several different books. Highly recommend if this is something you're interested in and you want to understand what a Second Temple Hebrew thought. He's really good at going through and showing you the sources and saying this is what they thought and this is why they wrote what they wrote. For me, it has been really instrumental in helping me to understand what is really going on in the scriptures. And although he's not Mormon, so much of what he teaches dovetails in so nicely with what we have in the Book of Mormon and the Book of Abraham and the Book of Moses and Doctrine and Covenants that for me, it just helps me move me forward because I can see the connections better now.
Now, don't get us wrong. I don't think Heiser is going to be joining the Mormon Church anytime soon. I think he's done a few videos showing the differences and where he disagrees. And, you know, obviously we're doing this podcast because we feel like the scriptures teach us in many cases something different than what we've been taught and what we've inherited. So that's understandable. What I love about Heiser is his adherence to the Word of God as the basis for belief and teaching. And he gets into the Hebrew, which is really enlightening to understand. And I'll just say it right here is the King James Version, for example, of our Bible can sometimes be really confusing. Looking at other sources, including the underlying Hebrew, I know, MD, you've benefited greatly from doing that. And as we've talked about in various different podcasts, even about the name of God and some of the other things, when you dig in and you understand the true meaning behind the original source words, it can completely change your paradigm.
Actually, in Italian, there's this little saying, traduttore, traditore. They sound almost identical. The first word is translator, and the second word is traitor. Because you can just a really simple change.
You can be a traitor
change.
To the translation if you're not
exactly.
Careful.
You know, if you're the translator, you can really wreak a lot of havoc. And I don't think that the King James translators had nefarious intent, but I mean that was 400 years ago. They didn't have the same levels of scholarship and understanding. The manuscripts they had weren't as reliable as the ones we have today, etc. So there are places where the King James translation really leads you astray and takes you away from the original intent. And we just need to be aware of that. You know, this is something that Watcher and I had discussed where, yeah, there are modern translations that help us understand what's trying to be said better, but then the Lord used the King James language in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, and that allows us to do word links and word searches. Right. And so we still need to be using that King James Bible so that we can see the word links, but we definitely shouldn't be using it exclusively to understand what it's trying to say, because there are places where the translation is just wrong.
And that was the most prevalent translation back in Joseph's day. So that's what he knew.
Yep.
You know, we couldn't expect that the Lord was going to give him a more modern translation for what's quoted in the Book of Mormon from the King James Version of the Bible, because that translation hadn't happened yet, even though there might be some mistakes there relative to the pure intent of the original text. But today we have all those tools, and nothing stops any one of our listeners from going to Bible Hub, for example, and you can see a multitude of different translations of a particular passage, and then the Hebrew there as well. And you don't even have to be a Hebrew scholar to understand it. You can see what the Hebrew words are. You can search for those words and link them like you've done in a couple of previous podcasts and understand kind of what the original actually says. In the King James Version, for example, in Daniel 7, it talks about thrones being cast down. But if you look at other translations and even the original Hebrew, those thrones are placed. So it sounds like in King James that you've got these kingdoms that are being destroyed, whereas other translations just talk about these thrones being placed and gods being seated. That's actually another chapter that talks about Council of the Gods that we didn't talk about. But anyway, that's an example where the exact opposite could be interpreted if you just adhere to the King James Version.
Yep. Great point.
This has been really enjoyable today to go over God's divine counsel and how he works. I think our listeners are going to have a lot of fodder to study. And I think we came across this because somebody posted a video to one of your blogs about Heiser, and it kind of took us down that rabbit hole, which has been a very enjoyable journey, I have to say.
Yeah, I had done the second or third blog post on the name of God, and someone said, gosh, you know, have you listened to this guy? And I went and watched the 1 hour video, and I was just blown away at the stuff he was teaching, and quickly bought the book and watched several more hours of his videos. And now I've actually listened to all of the episodes of his podcast. I'm all caught up on 280 some odd episodes.
Are you kidding me? I've been a little more selective. You have way too much time.
I just let it play and I listen to it. I'm not blindly accepting everything that he's presenting, but it has definitely opened my eyes to different perspectives that I never imagined. And it's helping me understand what a biblical writer was thinking when he was writing stuff. And that's been invaluable. So to whoever that listener was that posted that comment, thank you, because it sent me on a different trajectory.
Well, and when we try to understand how the Israelites saw their time and that supernatural worldview, again, it's so easy for us to superimpose our own thought process on that, but we really have to be humble and say, listen, I don't understand what they were thinking. Let's look at these clues. Let's try to figure out what their view of this whole cosmic universe was, with the gods and earth and everything else. And when we do that, I think we gain some really keen insights into God himself, even in that process.
Absolutely.
So what's on tap next week, MD? You're up for moderating.
Yep. So next week, we're going to talk about resurrection. I probably sound like a broken record. We've been taught a lot of things about what resurrection is and what it isn't. And when we start looking at the scriptures, they describe something that's a little bit different from what we've been taught at Sunday school. And that can really throw up roadblocks to us understanding what God's real plan is, because we realize, well, gosh, I've been taught this, and so therefore that can't happen. This is probably going to be about three episodes. There's about three related topics that will all be kind of tied together. The first one, we're going to start talking about resurrection and go through what the scriptures actually say the resurrection is and how that's going to happen.
You mean you want to hog the microphone for 3 weeks in a row? Is that what you're telling me?
Well, maybe.
Maybe. And you're going to challenge my paradigm of resurrection?
Yes.
Okay. I can't wait.
I'm going to teach heretical ideas straight out of the scriptures.
You know what's amazing in this journey with you is that I learned so much. And I certainly hope and pray that all our listeners feel the same way about this. Because, listen, we don't have all the answers. We don't purport to have the answers. We're just searching guys who are weekly spending time on different topics that we feel inspired to talk about. And it's enjoyable because it's so organic and yet so fulfilling to gain greater insight in the scriptures.
No, I totally agree. I love how we're now getting input from listeners. And so there are comments that are made, and I never thought about that. And it is becoming a community of learning, and definitely it's feeding off of itself and growing. I'm loving it.
We welcome comments. We welcome suggestions for Pat podcast episodes. We just keep a running total, and I'm sure there are going to be no end to them just because of how wonderfully complex, but, you know, simply beautiful the gospel is. So I'm excited. Look forward to it. Like to thank everybody for joining us this week. Shout out to Watcher. Hope you're doing well, Watcher, and we'll catch you all soon. Take care.